And out of reverence and respect for the living God, whose word this is, let's stand together to hear the word of God preached. And Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather together, that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days. Gather together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and listen to your father, Israel, your father. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might in the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. Unstable as water, you shall not excel, because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi are brothers, instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. Let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honor be united to their assembly. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob, and scatter them in Israel. Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hands shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall arouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. Binding his donkey to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washes his garments in the wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk. Zebulun shall dwell by the haven of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall adjoin Sidon. Issachar is a strong donkey, lying down between two burdens. He saw the rest was good, and that the land was pleasant. He bowed his shoulder to bear a burden, and became a band of slaves. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, a viper by the path, that bites the horse's heels, so that its rider shall fall backward. I have waited for your salvation, O Lord. Gad, a troop shall tramp upon him, and he shall triumph at the last. Bread from Asher shall be rich, and he shall yield royal dainties. Naphtali is a deer let loose. He uses beautiful words. Joseph is a fruitful bough by a well. His branches run over the wall. The archers have bitterly grieved him, shot at him, and hated him. But his bow remained in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God of your father, who will help you, and by the Almighty, who will bless you, with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breast and of the womb, the blessings of your father have excelled the blessings of my ancestors. Up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills, they shall be on the head of Joseph, and on the crown of the head of him who was separated from his brothers. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father spoke to them, and he blessed them. He blessed them, each one according to his own blessing. Then he charged them and said to them, "I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite as a possession for a burial place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife. There I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is there were purchased from the sons of Heth." And when Jacob had finished commanding his sons, he drew his feet up into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. Thus far the word of God. Let us pray. O God, your word is marvelous. It is rich. It is a blessing. It is a two-edged sword. In it we find comfort and correction. In it we are instructed and at times rebuked. Father, as we consider these things this morning, we pray that you would bring your word to bear upon us. Hold forth Christ that we might behold him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Moses began the record of Jacob's life in chapter 37, and that's what we're still in, from chapter 37 all the way to 50. It's the record of Jacob, though we know that Joseph plays large, but Joseph was used of the Lord to deliver the children of Israel. We have learned much. We have found Christ in the text over and over, maybe even in unexpected places. We have seen him in types and in shadows, but also in prophecy. God, whom Jacob named Israel because he struggled with God and man and prevailed, was now old. And like his father before him, his eyesight had failed him. But he had one more thing to do. Jacob was a prophet. I don't think we typically think of Jacob in that manner, but he was a prophet of God, and God had a prophetic word for him to speak in these last moments of his life. The living word of God, even the Lord Jesus Christ, spoke through Jacob. He put the word of God, which he is, in Jacob to tell what would become of the 12 sons of Israel. Indeed, the 12 tribes that would descend from these 12 sons. Since God is above all creation and governs all his creatures and all their actions, he and he alone is able to put words in a man's mouth that would be true and faithful words, words that would come to pass, even the word, the living Christ. We're going to consider this text under three main headings: Jacob the prophet, Jacob's words of prophecy, Jacob's final words in death. We have a lot before us, and I'll try not to move too fast, but I do want to cover the whole of this chapter. Jacob was blessed by Jacob has blessed Joseph's sons in the previous chapter. He called for Manasseh and Ephraim, and in turn he blessed Ephraim over Manasseh, even to Joseph's displeasure. And Moses then reports to the nation of Israel that the multitude that were Jacob's sons, that Jacob then summoned them to him. It would seem as though they were nearby as Joseph has come. There would have been some excitement. The men would have come from their flock and herds because their brother has come from the city, their father having summoned him. And then as this chapter opens up, Jacob calls his sons to come to him. He bids them come close by before him. The purpose is that he says that I may tell you what shall befall you in your last days. Now, what Jacob says isn't necessarily to be seen in those boys in that time, but indeed what would become of their descendants over the years, even many generations from hence. Jacob, a prophet of God, is looking past the season, the 400 years of slavery, to when they entered the land under the leadership of Joshua, going in and conquering. And some of what he says is prophetic about where they will be established, how it will go for them many, many generations after these men have been gathered to their eternal rest. Some of what Jacob says is a blessing. But if you were listening, you notice that some of it is a rebuke. Some of it is very sober words that the father uttered concerning his sons. Let us also remember that we've seen how God, by his grace, has saved these men. As we are, their identity was in Christ. Though they did not know that name, Messiah, they were chiefly looking for the son, the seed of the woman that would come in the course of time. Their hope was in that promise that God had made. And as Abraham, their forefather, had believed God and was accounted unto him to righteousness, we've seen these men also been brought and bought to Christ and by Christ. And we've seen remarkable transformations in them. But nonetheless, as we hear these words of prophecy of Jacob over his sons, some of the effects of their sins lingers. Though our sins are forgiven in Christ, and the wrath of God is removed because of the blood of Christ, yet nonetheless there are consequences from the decisions we make. Many of you adults know that. You can reflect on your own life, and you're aware of very things like that. But you children, you're often naive, and you lack the wisdom of years, and your parents will often be seeking to warn you of the dangers, the consequences, the things you might do. It may be simple as step back from there so that you don't fall and break an arm. But it can be things more serious as you start approaching adulthood yourself and start making more choices for yourself, that a bad choice can lead to consequences for your children and your children's children, even generations down the road. If you look at your copy of the Word of God, I want you to see a few things about the actual words that are here. Jacob speaks in order, but not in order of birth. He speaks in the order connected to the children's mothers. He begins with his first wife, Leah, and then he speaks to the sons of the two handmaidens, Zilpah and Bilhah, and then he comes finally to his beloved Rachel's sons. It's as though the two wives of Jacob are bookends as he deals with each of these children. Reuben is covered in two verses. You'll notice then that Levi and Simeon are lumped together. They're the only ones that are. There seems to be a closeness in these brothers, but sadly it was often a closeness to violence and conspiring together to do evil. Judah is next then with five verses. And then we see Zebulun, one verse for him, Issachar, two, Dan with three. Then Gad, Asher, and Naphtali follow, each with just one verse apiece. But then comes Joseph, also with five verses. And then finally, Benjamin, but one verse. It becomes clear that while what is said of each is of great importance, God has given a special place to two, Judah and Joseph. It is clear why Joseph would be given such a special place, because God has already used him. Joseph has been the one we've been considering. He's the Savior and the Redeemer of God's people. He is a picture of that seed of the woman who God has raised up in a time of great adversity with a famine that covered the land that God had sent him down ahead of the tribes to preserve them in that day, that the seed of the woman would not be stuffed out. But Judah would be the one from whom the seed of the woman would come. And God was particularly working to preserve him. He will be the one in time who will protect the 12 tribes of Israel. He will be that tribe from which God will raise up the King of kings, our King, even the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is that we see that God is at work, the great struggle that we begin with in the beginning of Genesis, the battle between the seed of the woman, the battle between the seed of the serpent. God is leading, governing, guiding, and directing all things according to his will. And so then we come to Jacob's words of prophecy. This is where we'll spend the bulk of our time. And when you look at the text before you, you'll see that the prophecy is in poetic form. I suspect that most of your Bibles will shift from the typical narrative structure, the way that it's printed. And this is ordered more like we might imagine poetry. This is Hebrew poetry. It's not a rhyming poetry. There are often word plays. There's the use, like much poetry, with similes and metaphors connecting things imaginary to things that are reality. Jacob begins again by calling his sons, and he insists on their listening. What he is about to utter is important for them to get. Gather together and hear, you sons of Jacob, implied, and hear and listen to your Israel, your father. You see that Jacob refers to himself both as Jacob and as Israel. He takes up and he uses a name that his father Isaac gave to him, but he also refers to himself by that name that God himself has given to him, Israel. Indeed, the name by which these 12 men and their descendants will be known. Jacob wants his sons to pay attention. What he is speaking is of great relevance. And he speaks as one who has experienced the grace of God. We remember where Jacob began. His name befit him. He was the usurper, the one who grasped. But he has become the one who has prevailed against God and man, not because of the greatness of Jacob's nature, but because faith, the faith he's placed in the God of all creation. And God has done a marvelous work in him. We've seen, like our own lives, two steps forward and one step backward. We've seen Jacob stumble. We've seen Jacob silent sometimes. We think maybe he should have spoken. But nonetheless, the consistent direction of Jacob's life was for the upward prize of the high calling, which is in Christ Jesus, even as Abraham and Isaac, his fathers, before him. Well, then Jacob begins with Reuben in verses 3 and 4. Jacob acknowledges that Reuben was indeed his firstborn. We've seen how the rights and privileges of the firstborn have been taken away. They've been given to another, and it's even covered here. But nonetheless, as a father, he says, "You're my firstborn, of my might and the strength of the beginning of my strength and the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power." I cannot imagine any father that is not thrilled when his firstborn, his son, there's a hope, there's an expectation that there will be someone to carry on the family name, that there will be someone who will provide for him. And fathers through the generations have much valued that firstborn son. But just because a son is a firstborn does not mean that they will finish well. And Reuben has been one who has walked poorly. What does he say then? He says, "Though you're my might and my strength and the excellency of dignity and excellency of power, yet," he says, "unstable as water." You can take water out of a glass and pour it out. It doesn't stand up in a heap unless it gets colder than it is today. But it's runs out and it's unstable. It rushes and it runs and it's to and fro. And this is what he's characterizing Reuben as, is one who's inconsistent. And then he comes right to the chief matter. "Because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch." You see the parallelism. Now remember, Jacob's sons are all gathered before him. And Jacob speaks directly of the reality of what Reuben has done. "It will not be forgotten. Here we are, many, many, many generations later, and we remember this. It is written in God's word for our instruction. Even though Reuben is redeemed by faith, and that promised seed that will come, yet the consequences of his sin live on. And there's consequences even for his descendants. Let Reuben be a lesson to us all. Sin leaves marks and scars upon us. Though the grace of God has taken away the wrath of God for us, and though the blood of Christ cleanses us from all unrighteousness, yet sin leaves marks upon us. You know, it may be the young person who, against the law and against the will of their father, drove drunkenly and were in a severe wreck and perhaps are paralyzed or lost a limb or something that's much more minor, a significant scar on their face, and that lingers on through a lifetime. Those are the physical things, but they're also non-physical things, spiritual things, emotional things that sin can do great harm to us and leave consequences for time to come. Praise God that the grace of God and the Lord Jesus Christ is sufficient to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But it would seem that even in heaven, the physical scars that we bear will be within us. We see Christ as a glorified state with the scars of his wounds for our redemption. And so we would consider what the wise father says to his son. Children, listen to what a wise father said to his son. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he shall direct your path. Now, most people know that far, but he goes on. He says, do not be wise in your own eyes. That is a real problem for youth. You start getting older, you start knowing something, and then you suddenly think you know it all. And then wisely, you cease to seek the counsel of your parents. Even more critically, seeking the counsel of God through prayer and his word. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. And then there's consequences. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. What a blessing from God if we would but follow in the way of the Lord. Well, then he does come to Simeon and Levi. These two brothers, we often find them in the text in Genesis together. They're positionally together. They're actually in a concert with one another, whether for good or for evil. These two are also indicted for their father, by their father, for sins that committed. These men are of the same sort. They're not twins, but yet they seem to be very similar in their respect. And so Jacob calls to mind the events that we covered in Genesis 34 when they spilled the blood of innocent men, when they took vengeance for the violation of Dinah. There was but one in the midst of the Shechemites that was guilty, but yet they slaughtered the whole community. It even brought danger upon the house of Jacob. And so what does Jacob say? He doesn't want anything to do with these sons. Let not my soul enter into their counsel. Let not my honor be united to their assembly. For in their anger they slew a man. Again, he's right to the point. We're three sons in, and what we've seen so far is rebuke for sin. And indeed, there's consequences that come upon them. And you'll notice what he goes on to say at the end of verse 7. I will divide them in Jacob. I will scatter them in Israel. And here we need to understand clearly, God is speaking prophetically. God will do this. Jacob's about to be gathered. But God, who speaks through the prophets and puts the words into their mouth, God, through Jacob, is declaring, I'm going to scatter Simeon and Levi amongst the rest of Israel. And indeed, we find that to be the case. It came to pass, Simeon is the smallest of the tribes when they are numbered in Numbers 26. And in time, they are swallowed up within the tribe of Judah. They disappear from the scene. They're dispersed amongst the people of Judah and live in that land and lose their distinction. And likewise, the Levites do not receive an allotment of land with the other tribes. Each of the other tribes are given a territory. Levites scattered amongst Israel. But there's a glorious message of grace here. Levi, like Simeon, a violent man, and yet down through the generations, Moses will be of the tribe of Levi, Aaron, the first high priest, will be. God will take the tribe of Levi and appoint them to be priests before the Almighty. That they will, as a people, prefigure the coming one who will mediate between God and sinners. They will be appointed to serve the Lord as priests between the people and before God. What a glorious inheritance. The scripture even says that the covenant faithful Lord is their inheritance. What a powerful testimony we see of the grace of God amongst the sons of Levi. Beloved, do not miss this message of mercy. God is so great that he can take a warlike tribe as Levi and so transform them that they would become priests unto the Lord. That's the power of our God in salvation. Well, then we come to Judah with these five verses. Now, Moses didn't write in verses, but nonetheless, you'll recognize this is a very large unit in comparison to the others. Thus far, everyone that he's spoken of, Jacob has spoken negatively, corrective, rebuking, even speaking of consequences for sins committed. But here we see Jacob's blessing. Now, many people refer to chapter 49, even it wraps up with it talking about how their father blessed them. But we've seen that not all of the blessing was a positive thing. There's a blessing in the fact that he as a prophet is making known things that will come to pass on to down through the course of their history. But when we come to Jacob, it's very different. It's very positive. The first thing he says, Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Now, again, that speaks of Judah particularly, but it looks also beyond that to Judah's greater son. But what Jacob does here is not uncommon in poetry. There's a word play. You will remember that when Judah was born, Leah gave her fourth son this name. And why was it? She says, now I will praise the Lord. After a season of barrenness, she begets a son and she names that son, now I will praise the Lord. And Judah's name means praise. And so you see this wordplay. Jacob says that you are he who your brother shall praise. Praise. Your brothers shall praise you. But then he goes on to speak of him being a ruler with the word picture that your hands shall be on the neck of your enemies. Jacob gives Judah a place of honor amongst his brothers. He equates him to be like a lion. And Jacob begins at this point with these animal metaphors as he speaks of a number of his sons. You'll see the other ones in a moment. But he says he will be like a lion. And who would dare to rouse a sleepy lion? Be unwise, to be foolish. Indeed, he will be fierce and a warrior. This is the prophecy of God. But of course, God is speaking through Jacob of a greater one. The one who will become known as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. We see that in John's revelation in chapter 5, he weeps as the scroll is brought out and there's seven seals upon the scroll. And it was asked, who is worthy to open this scroll? And all of heaven and earth was searched and there was not one worthy. And John was weeping. And then one of the elders comes to John and says, do not weep. Behold, the Lion. It's like Look, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And we see that this is the one, all the way from Genesis to Revelation, we see that Jesus is the one who is the ruler. Psalm 2, right in the middle. The nations, the kings of the earth are warned to kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you. For he bears a rod of iron, and it has been given him to judge the nations, and with his rod of his rule to crush the nations, as one might do so with a rod upon clay pots. And thus, we find that as the kings will come from Judah in time, that the other tribes will come before their king and bow before him. But then, Jacob says something that is difficult. It's in poetry, so it has its challenges. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes. I can assure you that commentators have spilled a lot of ink grappling with what this reference is, until Shiloh comes. But Jacob, like many prophets of old, would not have understood the words that he spoke. He doesn't have David in view. He, given prophetic wisdom from God, recognizes that Judah has a special place. And yet the reference is to Shiloh. John Calvin, after a very lengthy treatment of speaking of the different ways that men approach this, what's interesting to me is a number of those who want to say, well, it's a particular place, Shiloh. Indeed, the tabernacle was in Shiloh, and the people of God begin to engage in false worship, even with a tabernacle, and profane the name of God, and God destroyed that place. So that Shiloh became like a byword, a reference to the things that happened there. Others want to change the pointing of the vowels in the Hebrew language to arrive at other conclusions. But we need to understand that what is in view here, as Judah prophesies, is the promise that God gave to Abraham. And what was that promise? That you will have a seed, as Paul makes so clear in Galatians, seed, singular, that all the nations will be blessed through him. And here we see a reference to that. Until Shiloh comes is this fulfillment of the prophecy to Abraham, but also it's tied into this Lion of the tribe of Judah. What we would understand without spending too much time upon this, that Jacob is speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Shiloh who will come. And think about all that happens. The tribal structure of the nations of Israel are done away with. The nation of Israel eventually is scattered amongst the world. And indeed, the gospel message goes out from those earlier believers to the ends of the earth. And there's a tremendous transformation. And so it is that the scepter will not depart from Judah. There will be king after king after king. But there will be one who comes, and he doesn't identify and present himself as the lawgiver of Judah, though he is, but he's someone much greater than that. He is the Lord of glory. He is God incarnate. He has come in the flesh. Yes, it was God's purpose that he would come from amongst the tribe of Judah, out of the nation of Israel, Jacob's sons. But he came to be a king over not just 12 tribes in Palestine, but to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, to rule and reign over all the nations of the earth. And now we don't look for a king to come from the tribe of Judah. We're not looking to find the remnants of Judah because Shiloh has come. Christ is the one who has come, and he has fulfilled all things. And he has set a new order in place. And he deals with his people in the church. As the message of the Word of God is preached, the gospel is sounded forth. Sinners are called to repentance, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. It's a new ordering of things. The question is, have we looked to the one who has come, the one who has brought a new order, the one who has entered in the gospel age, the age of the church, the time of the preaching of the gospel through the church across the spans of land, calling sinners everywhere to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that we should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, that we should bow our stubborn hearts and yield up ourselves to the one who alone can save. But as Jacob goes on, he speaks in this last part of the abundance, the phenomenal abundance that will be upon Judah as a tribe. Now, verse 11, binding his donkey to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. What this imagery, it's a matter of hyperbole, that Judah would be so blessed that the vine, the grapevine, which was a symbol of wealth and blessing, it was from which men got wine to be used for health, for rehydration. Your water was a safe wine. The vine of the grape was of tremendous significance. And he is saying that under Judah will be so blessed that vines will be so common that they'll even use them to bind donkeys and colts. But he continues on. He says he washes his garments in wine. He says that the abundance and the overflow of the abundance of wine is so great that you wash your clothes in it, as abundant as water. And then verse 12 again speaks of the great blessing, that his eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk, speaking of the health and the vitality of the sons of Judah, God's blessing resting upon them. Before we leave Judah, we're in that season when many are considering and remembering the incarnation, many foolishly, some even superstitiously, some out of tradition, some out of cultural norms. But let's remember that the prophet Isaiah, speaking many generations after Jacob speaks, will speak about 700 years before the coming of Christ. He too will speak of this one. And he will speak with a greater utterance and a greater clarity as he says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government," see, there's the rule, "the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. And you see in prophecy of Isaiah that it's much more expansive than just the 12 tribes. It is worldwide. Upon the throne of David, yes, he's David's greater son. David is Judah's greater son. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment and justice from this time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord will accomplish this, and we see that it has been accomplished. It is being accomplished, and we are looking for the full culmination where the Lord Jesus Christ shall come again in glory and gather his people. And it is then that we will see even the prophecy of Jacob fulfilled, as well as that of Isaiah and many other prophets. The reality, my friends, is Christ is not seated on a throne in Jerusalem. He is seated on a much greater throne. He is seated on the throne of his Father in our flesh. He is seated there as the victorious King. He is seated there as the Redeemer. He is seated there as our Savior. But he is also seated there as our great High Priest. We hear the law of God week by week. And if you're listening and you're thoughtful, as I hope that you are, even your children, you've probably come to the point that you memorized it, that each of us, as we hear the law, and the first Sunday of the month, we read the law, we're pricked in our heart. We fall so far short. But the Lord Jesus Christ came to give us life. And he came to rule over us. But he also came to serve as our High Priest. We have an advocate with the Father. Child of God, it doesn't matter what your struggle is. It doesn't matter if you're young in the Lord or many years in the Lord. We all struggle with sin, but know this, we have an advocate with the Father. He's a mighty King. He's able to subdue our sin and all our foes. He's broken the power of sin. He's removed the penalty for sin. But right now, he, in our humanity, from dust to glory, as R.C. Sproul refers, he is seated at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us. Remember what we heard from Paul's letter to the Thessalonians a few moments ago. Pray without ceasing. You struggle with sin? Come to this one. Come to this one, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because when you come to this one, the Father says, the Son says to the Father, "This one's mine. He's united to me. Identity is in me. I have spilled my blood for this one." And what does the Father see when he sees you and I, those who by faith are united to Christ? He looks upon us and he sees not our sin and our guilt and the shame, though he knows it's there. He sees the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no greater gift known amongst men. That's what we received. Jacob, did he understand all that? I do not know. I don't think that he did. because it was the unfolding revelation of God, but he, like his fathers, was looking for the one that God had promised would come, a seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head. My friends, he has. He's not a babe in a manger. He is a king seated on high. He is ruling and reigning. Let us abide in Christ and hope in him. Well, let us move on. Zebulun, one verse. He comes ahead of Issachar. Issachar was born before Zebulun. The order is changed here. Moses does the same thing in Deuteronomy 22, probably following the way that Jacob went here. We don't know why. For some reason, Jacob, and therefore God, has preferred in order Zebulun over Issachar. The reasons are hidden to God. There's another difficulty in that Zebulun does not really end up living by the sea as Jacob speaks of him doing. He lives by the Phoenicians, which is represented by the word Sidon. That was the way that the Phoenicians were known by. It was their capital city. They lived by the sea. And we can tell that the Zebulunites, they did trade through the Phoenicians. It seems as though the record suggests that they went to sea on the ships. They indeed had a maritime involvement and were doing trading. But they did not occupy the land right by the sea. Then comes Issachar. Again, remarkable. He's a strong, like a donkey. Notice this. This is a pretty fascinating passage here. He is strong like a donkey, lying down between two birds. They think, you've seen old burros. What? Man, they can carry a lot. But what is he saying? He says, you're strong. And what's he doing? He's lying down between his birds. He's not carrying them. He's not using his strength to do good in. He saw that rest was good and that the land was pleasant. And he bowed his shoulder to bear a burden and became a band of slaves. Issachar ends up with a portion in the land of promise that is very rich, very fertile, very productive. But indeed, it was demonstrated even as Jacob had prophesied that the tribe became lazy. And in time, the sons of Issachar were enslaved by the Canaanites, and they served them at forced labor. Why? Because they were lazy. Children, I can remember my own father exhorting me not to be lazy. Perhaps you have heard that. I think one of the greatest ways we manifest our laziness is through procrastination. We like it to be at ease, to be comfortable. We don't like to break a sweat and do too much. Let us learn from Issachar the dangers of lying down at ease and just wanting to enjoy the comforts of this world. Indeed, the good things of the Lord are given to us to give us strength to do that which the Lord has called us to. Solomon, in the book of Proverbs, gives many words of warning to the youth about laziness. Such a man or woman who is lazy will come to poverty and may even find themselves enslaved. But even as we were just speaking a moment ago, if you have a problem with being lazy, flee to Christ. You have a high priest. Come and talk to him, matter-of-factly. Be honest about your own struggles, your own weakness, and ask him to do a work of good grace in your heart, and then get up and go forth and look into Christ, abiding in Christ, do that which you've been called to do. For the Lord is faithful. Ask the Lord to give you a new heart, a heart that is diligent to seek the Lord and to please him. Well, then we come to Dan. Dan means judge. You know my first name. It's got an additional addition to it. Daniel means God is my judge, but that's not the name of this tribe. It's judge, and he will live up to his name. Judging is a good thing. It is a blessing to the people to live where there is justice. But it says Dan will judge his people. He will not be a lawgiver and a ruler within Israel. That's given to Judah. What we know from the scriptures is that Dan was independent. He lived in part. You will remember in the book of Judges when we were there that it was the tribes or the people groups of the tribe of Dan that did not have a portion, or they only had a small portion. And they went up to the north and they found a people sitting in ease, and they invaded them and they overthrew them. But even as they went up, they seized for themselves idols that they took with them. And for some season, they lived as idolaters. But because they lived, as it were, on the fringe of the nation of Israel, they were often harassed by their neighbors, and they became a nation of fierce warriors. The language that Jacob uses here, it speaks of what we might think of as guerrilla warfare. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, a viper by the path. Here's another animal imagery. And that bites the horse's heel so that the rider will fall backwards. kind of a mixed prophecy over Dan. We see it play out. They don't play large in the future. But then it seems almost out of place. Verse 18, I have waited for your salvation, O Lord. What Jacob is doing here is, in some sense, identifying with Dan and with the prophecies of Dan. We've seen Jacob sought to do things in his own strength, take things up in his own hand, go forth and accomplish things. But Jacob has learned to depend upon the Lord, that the Lord would be his salvation. And even as he speaks of these first few tribes, he utters a doxology, like Paul often does in his letters. I have waited for your salvation, O covenant faithful Lord. Let the sons of Jacob hear. Listen to the words of your father. Don't depend on your strength, Dan. Trust upon the Lord. That's what Jacob's message is. And then he comes to Gad, and he employs another wordplay. Gad sounds like the word in Hebrew for a raiding band. His name means good fortune. It's a homily, I believe, and we have words that sound the same, but they mean something differently. And Gad's name sounds like the word for raiding band. He's going to settle in the east of Jordan with a half-tribe of Manasseh and Reuben. They will stay on the other side. And he also will often be attacked by raiding parties from the nations around there. But he will learn to fight back, and Gad will become a fierce warrior tribe as well. You see, they're starting to rack up. Getting these fierce warrior tribes. And if you move on into the history of Israel, you will see the benefits of having such. Asher, verse 20, this prophecy comes true when he receives the allotment of land. You notice the language, bread from Asher shall be rich, and he shall yield royal dainties. He too receives a partial land, is very rich and lush and productive. And this fertile region is west of Galilee, and the tribe will grow and harvest fine food and will be like fine chefs, if you will, tremendous bakers. They will prepare great food dainties from the land that they cultivate. Things that are, you know, the nature of the language is that they're foods that give pleasure to the eater. They will make the eater happy. And there's another word or play in that, because Asher's name means the happy one. And so we see a connection to the name given by the parents long before. And then Naphtali, Jacob continues to use the word animal metaphors. We've heard of lions, donkeys, and vipers. Here, Jacob refers to a hind, that is a deer, sure-footed, moving upon the mountains even. Deer let loose. He uses beautiful words. There's not a whole lot there, is there? Speaks of a certain stability, an alacrity, an ability of ease to move and sure-footed. But he does say that the children of Naphtali are going to be beautiful children. They're going to be attractive young men, young women. And then we come again to another one with a great portion. This time it's Joseph. If you look at the total quantity of verses as we have it, they're the same. But there's a little bit more material if you just look at the total number of words. Joseph is held in high esteem. And there's also a shift. We've been hearing Judah shall, Asher will be. There's this prophetic looking forward to the things that shall come. But notice verse 22, Joseph is a fruitful bough. A fruitful bough by a well. Joseph already has demonstrated the blessings of God and a life yielded to God, an instrument in the hands of the Redeemer that God would use him to deliver his brothers and their wives and their children, his nieces and nephews, and indeed in so doing, the whole nation of Israel, all the Jews that are to come, they found deliverance in Joseph because he was fruitful and he was faithful. Even though, and in spite of the fact, what does he say? That archers shot at him. The archers have bitterly grieved him, shot at him, and hated him. Joseph was set upon by his own brothers. Out of envy and spite and jealousy and just pure meanness as sinners, they were determined to destroy the one preferred by their father, preferred because he was faithful in Jacob's house. There was also Potiphar's wife. Shot arrows, not literally, but words that were intended to have Joseph destroyed, and yet God preserved him, blessed him, and used him mightily. He remained His life is a manifestation of a life lived out under the shadow of the Almighty. God stretching out His wings over him and caring for him. All these things came against him, and yet the Lord continued to preserve him and protect him. When he was falsely accused by Potiphar's wife, he was not executed as a slave. He was locked up in the dungeon where the king's prisoners were placed. And there he was placed by God that in due time he would ascend to the high position. Why? Because his bow remained in strength and the arms of his hands were made strong. Notice it's not saying he's got strong arms, although he probably was a well filled out man because of his labors. But what does Jacob say? By the hands of the mighty God. Joseph was preserved by the hands of the mighty God. Young people, children and adults alike, do not trust in the arm of flesh. Do not trust in your own arm, your own strength, your own wisdom, your own abilities. Trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord, as we heard earlier. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. He will direct your paths. But then Jacob, again, kind of seems out of place, like with verse 18, I have waited for your salvation, O Lord. What does he say at the end of verse 24? By the hands of the mighty God of Jacob, from there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. Jacob had his encounter with God. He set up Ebenezer on his way to the land where his mother had come from. On the way back, at the same place, God the Son appeared to him, a Christophany. He wrestled with him in the flesh. He received a new name even as his hip was put out of socket. All these pictures are the shepherd, the great shepherd, watching over His people. And Jacob recognizes that shepherd, his shepherd, has watched over Joseph as well. He's had 17 years with his son. He would have learned about the brothers conniving and the Lord's deliverance. He probably heard about the journey with the band of Midianites and the things that happened in Potiphar's house and the years spent in the prison and his being exalted to the right hand of Pharaoh and ruling and reigning and conducting himself in wisdom. And what does Jacob recognize? The shepherd. The great shepherd, God Almighty. And he refers to him as the stone of Israel. He sees that shepherd as the one that appeared to him and wrestled with him, where he set up that stone and anointed it. He recognizes that his God has been Joseph's God, and he has been faithful to him in all his days. Now, young people, this promise is for you. I will not go so far as to say your life will look something like Joseph's. His is a remarkable life. He was a remarkable instrument in God's hand. But the faithfulness of the great shepherd to Joseph is there for you. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. And he has proved that to Jacob. He has proved that to Joseph. And he has proved it to his people down through many generations, even until now. Young people, you've probably heard your mother and fathers testify of the faithfulness of God. Maybe they even told you stories of when they blew it. And yet God was merciful in the consequences, and he rescued and delivered, even as Jacob himself would say, there is no greater one to trust in. Put your trust in the Lord. Depend upon him. He is the good shepherd. He has a rod and a staff, and with he comforts us. Then he goes on with great prophecies that are even doxology. By the God of your father who will help you, and by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the rest and of the womb, blessings of your father have excelled the blessings of my ancestors. Jacob recognizes that there's a blessing in Joseph's house greater than even what he has received. But he recognizes the source. And then he speaks prophetically that these blessings would continue to abound to Joseph. We will know that we see that fulfilled in the two tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh that Jacob has adopted as his own. And they are large tribes and they enjoy the blessings of God upon them. He continues on up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him who was separate from his brothers. I think you get that last part. Was Joseph separate from his brothers? Yes. Because of the evil they intended towards him, he was separated from his brothers. But there was a greater one than Joseph who was also separated from his brothers. The Lord God Almighty came in the flesh, born of the Virgin Mary, dwelled amongst them as the son of Joseph, the son of Mary, Jesus Christ. and he was separated from his brothers. The whole nation was against him and demanded that the Romans crucify him. And yet God was with him. We see that foreshadowed in Joseph, the greater one that would come that Joseph prefigures. And indeed, the crown is upon the head of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was separated from his brothers and set above his brothers and exalted above all the names on earth, even the Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally, we come to Benjamin. Benjamin, finally the youngest of all Jacob's sons, and yet another animal metaphor, a ravenous wolf. The language in the Hebrew literally means a wolf that will tear. Benjamin will be a wolf that will tear. And he says it'll be true in morning and it'll be true at night. This is pretty comprehensive nature that Jacob speaks of Benjamin's fierceness. He will be allotted a land in between Ephraim and Judah when they enter into the land, and it is a place of constant conflict. If you read, say, 1st, 2nd Samuel and the Kings and the Chronicles, he is in a place of constant conflict. And again, Benjamin will also become one of the mighty warrior tribes of Israel. You will remember when we were in the book of Judges, and the Benjaminites were in a very, very bad place. So that the rest of the tribes came out against them. And two times they went out to battle, and just the little tribe of Benjamin bested them all. Until God blessed that indeed Benjamin was overthrown and nearly destroyed. They were fierce warriors, even as Jacob speaks. And then Moses concludes the whole thing. These are not the words of Jacob, the words of Moses, the narrator, the scribe, the inspired author. He says, all these are the 12 tribes of Israel. Notice that. These are the 12 tribes of Israel. That's the first time that phrase is used in the scripture. And indeed, they will be referred to that by that name moving forward, the 12 tribes of Israel. And this is what their fathers spoke to them. And he blessed them. And he blessed each one, notice, according to his own blessing. Each one received what was appropriate for him. God speaking through Jacob, the prophet. Well, then, as with all men, Jacob comes to the end. Moses records, and he charged them and said to them, I am about to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron, the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham brought from with the field of Ephron, the Hittite, as a burial, a possession for a burial place. And then we're told that there are others buried there who have died, Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Rebekah, Jacob's parents, and Leah, Jacob's first wife. You know, this is the only place in Scripture we find out, or it's the first time in Scripture anyway, that we find out that Rebekah and Leah were also buried there. It's not recorded when it happens, but nonetheless, Jacob knew what was so, and he records it, or Moses records it. I'm sorry, he says it, and Moses records his words, that indeed they are buried there. There's one thing I want us to consider. Remember way back in the garden, children? God made a promise that if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And our first father disobeyed. He rebelled. He took, and he did eat, and thus he died. He represented us, we all there in him. We took and ate, we all sinned in him and died with him in that first transgression. And thus the wages of sin is death. We've had some deaths scattered here and there. Earlier in Genesis, we had a whole chapter where so-and-so, we got so-and-so, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. And once again, we are reminded, the wages of sin are death. Jacob says he's about to be gathered to his fathers or his people. And then he gathers, same word, his feet up into the bed. And then Jacob died. He breathed his last and he was gone. If the Lord Jesus Christ does not come before you hit your point, you're all going to die. We will die. But here's the good news of the gospel. Indeed, we all sinned in Adam. We're all sinners. We deserve death. And thus, because of Adam's sin, we are dead when we are conceived, when we are born. We're born, we're conceived in sin. We are spiritually dead. And we need the work of the living God. And the Lord Jesus Christ is that one who brings to us eternal life. He makes us alive. That's what Jesus told Nicodemus. You must be born again. And the scripture says that this is the first resurrection. And he who has partaken of the first resurrection, Revelation says, has no part in the second death. We all have a part in the first death. There's only one, Jesus Christ. He had no part in the first death because Adam didn't represent him. But the rest of us will all have a part in that first death. But the good news of the gospel is God has given us his Son as a Savior. And we who are united to Christ by faith, we who are his fellow heirs, co-heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ, we who, because of him, can call God our Father, we have no part in the second death. Yes, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. The Son has come, and with him he brings salvation and healing in his wings. He comes bringing life. He is the first resurrection that we, united to him by faith, are partakers of that first resurrection. So that when he comes again with a shout and the trump of the archangel of God, we will be brought up from the grave. And those who are alive will be caught up then also to be with him forevermore. Praise be to God for the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, as we conclude, the blessings of Jacob teaches the church that we have a rich heritage down through many generations. God made a covenant with our father Abraham, and he has been faithful to keep those promises. As Paul writes in the opening in Ephesians, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. We've seen over and over in Genesis that this great theme, that God who created the world is the governor over that which he has created. And he is, remember this phrase, children, God is over it all, he's in it all, and he's through it all. The details belong to God, not the devil. We've just heard how a prophet, Jacob, announced that a ruler would arise from Judah. He's announced other things. How can it be so? Because these are the words of God. He is above it all, in it all, and through it all. God will bring it to pass, exactly as he prophesied through Judah. And the remarkable thing is that the promise that there would be a ruler that would come from Judah is reality. He sent forth his son. He has come. He has crushed the serpent's head, even as he received the bruise upon his heel. But God's people had to wait some 4,000 years for the promise that was made to Adam to come to pass. But indeed it came to pass, as Paul writes in Galatians, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because we are sons, God has sent forth his spirit of his son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. When Jesus, God's beloved and only begotten Son, had completed his work, he ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. But he promised, and the angels told those that were there standing looking on, the same Jesus who was taken up will come again. He will come to gather his church. He will come in like manner. It's been some 2,000 years since that point, but that promise will be fulfilled. We have seen in the book of Genesis that God has promised and brought things to pass. He promised in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. He promised that there would be a seed of the woman who would bring salvation. He promised that Abraham would become a great nation. We're seeing that happen. And he promised that there would be one from Judah who would be the lion of the tribe of Judah. He also has promised that it will come again. Sometimes we languish while he tarries. But like the people of old, let us wait on the Lord. He will fulfill his promise. The fact that he tarries is a manifestation of his mercy. It is yet additional opportunity for sinners to come to the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. Why? Why, O sinners, do you stand afar off when the Lord Jesus Christ offers himself to you? When he says to you, come unto me, I will give you rest. Why delay? Rush to Christ. Little ones and old alike, rush to Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. Do not stand afar off because he is coming. He surely is coming. For all those have faith in Christ, they shall be gathered up into unimaginable splendor and glory, chief above it all, to be with the Lord. But he will also come with a scepter and with a rod, and he will come as a judge. And those who stand in the unrighteousness of their own sins, with no covering, with no effective blood to cleanse them, they will be cast into outer darkness forevermore. Why? Why delay, O sinner? Flee to Christ. Come to him who saves to the uttermost. Amen? Let us pray. O Lord our God, We echo the words of John, come quickly, Lord Jesus, come. But while you tarry, Lord, come into our hearts and refresh and bless us with all the means of grace that you've appointed for us as your people, that we'd be steadfast, immovable, standing upon the rock, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, and clothed with the righteous robe of Lord Jesus Christ, and strengthened by your word and spirit, that we might persevere until the end. We bless you, O God, in Jesus' name. Amen.